Okay, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Holy Trinity, thank you for the life that you have given to us. Thank you for the liturgy you've given to us. Be with us, present here. Help us to understand, help us to think, help us to speak, and illuminate our minds and inspire our hearts to help us to grow in love for what you've given us in the liturgy. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so we've got a pretty full agenda. Again, we're not going to get through the whole thing, but sometimes it's better to overload than not to have enough. So today what we're going to do, we'll do a little review here just quickly. The first class, we focused on the introductory rites. The second class, we got directly into Sacrosanctum Concilium, which is the first and one of the main documents of the Second Vatican Council, which focused on the liturgy, and I hope you enjoyed that as much as I did. It was a real treat to go through some of those selections from that document. And I hope that would give us a trajectory, a point of view, a scope, a direction for what we're doing here, and really what the Church wants to do with a new translation. And now today we want to get back into the order of Mass, and we're going to proceed to the Liturgy of the Word. And then next week we'll probably get into one of the Eucharistic prayers. But so for now we'll focus on the Liturgy of the Word. That's what we'll be doing today. So if we open up the packets that we've got here to page 9, that's where the Liturgy of the Word begins. And the Liturgy of the Word, it consists of a few primary things. First, you have the first reading. Okay, for a Sunday Mass, you're going to have a first reading. You're going to have a responsorial psalm, a second reading. You'll have the gospel, the homily, the creed, and then the bidding prayers, or the preces, or the prayers of the people, or the common prayers, and there's a lot of different names for those. But we all know what we're talking about. Some things just to sort of, by way of reflection, some scriptural passages that came to my mind when I was going through these was, first off, the fact that we're even reading scripture in our liturgy, we're having people stand up and we're proclaiming the written word of God in the liturgy, that is a pre-Christian practice. It's a Jewish practice. The Church got that from the Jewish Church, if you want to use that term, from the pre-Christian Jewish dispensation. That was the practice in the synagogues all over the Mediterranean world. Wherever there were synagogues, that's what they did. They stood up and they read Scripture in the hearing of the people, the public reading of Scripture. And St. Paul mentions that practice to Timothy. He says in, I think it's 1 Timothy, I got a reference there. Yeah, 1 Timothy 4:13. Paul is away, Timothy's in Ephesus, I believe it is, and he says, do X, Y, and Z, do not neglect, and he says various things, one of which is the public reading of the Scriptures. So don't neglect the public reading of the Scriptures. And so from pre-Christian times to apostolic times to today, this is what we do. It's a great tradition of continuity. Also, I could mention, too, this text from 1 Timothy, same epistle, 1 Timothy 2:1 and following. Maybe I'll just kind of crack, if you got your Bibles, you can open up if you want, but I'll crack open mine here. 1 Timothy, starting in chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, godly and respectful in every way. This is good and acceptable, and it goes on and on. So, this is what we do in Mass, really. Maybe they did a little bit differently in apostolic times, but this is what we do when we have the common prayers at the end, the prayers of the faithful, towards the end of the which really it caps the liturgy of the word. Also, the Liturgy of the Word, remember the two main divisions of the Mass, you have the Liturgy of the Word, and then you have the Liturgy of the Eucharist. The Liturgy of the Word is ordered towards the Liturgy of the Eucharist. The Liturgy of the Eucharist is really the high point, but the Liturgy of the Word is necessary. It's like a foundation in a house. You don't build a foundation just for the sake of the foundation, you build a foundation for the sake of the house, so you got something to live in. But at the same time, the foundation is essential and it's necessary. You need it. So The liturgy of the Word is the foundation, and the icing on the cake, so to speak, is the liturgy of the Eucharist. We're here for the Eucharist. This is what everything's heading towards. But unless we are properly disposed to receive the grace that God's going to give to us through the Holy Sacrifice, it's going to be done in vain, at least for the sake of, you know, me personally or you personally. It's going to be in vain. So that's why we have the liturgy of the Word to dispose ourselves. We orient our minds, we open up our hearts towards God, and then that puts us in a place where we can actually then receive grace from the Holy Sacrifice. So, I think in times past you'd see a debate where, you know, people would argue, what's the more important? Is it the Eucharist or is it the Word of God? Is it the Eucharist or the Word of God? And it's like a house. It's like a foundation on a house. They're both necessary. In a certain way, you know, the Eucharist is the most important thing because it's Christ Himself. But the Word is absolutely essential, because unless we believe that it's Christ, it doesn't do us any good. So we have to have faith, and faith comes by hearing the Word of God. So, also the responsorial psalm.
Bless you.
Now, the responsorial psalm, if you know the older form of the current of our current Roman rite, as it was practiced, say, in the 62 Missal, there was no responsorial psalm. The people didn't have this take this psalm verse and respond back and forth with the lector. That didn't happen. That's an attempt. So that was part of the liturgical reforms that took place after Vatican II. It was an attempt to retrieve an older practice. So if you look back into patristic times in the first 500-600 years of the church, you can find references to this kind of a practice of the people responding to a psalm going back and forth. So that was the idea, was to try to recover this potentially more this ancient practice that was part of our rite a while back and had gone into disservitude, and we wanted to bring it back. So that was the whole idea behind the responsorial psalm. And it's yet one more way. Remember, last week we spoke about Sacro Sanctum Concilium, paragraph 14, where it says the full, this kind of catchphrase, full active conscious participation. So the responsorial psalm was one more way to try to elicit that from the people. The second reading, we have a second reading. Again, that's added to, that's distinct from the older form of the liturgy as it was done before Vatican II. So there's a second epistolary reading or Old Testament reading. And that's another attempt to try to get more of Scripture into the liturgy. And then the homily. Also, the kind of philosophy about what the homily is has kind of altered a little bit from before the Second Vatican Council to after. We focus a lot now on trying to say, okay, the homily is exhortatory and it needs to be rooted in the scriptures that were just read, or some part of the Mass that the people heard, so there's a connection. Before Vatican II, there was more of an emphasis on giving sermons, and they were kind of long, connected teachings. Sometimes it'd be series of teachings. Now there's kind of, people are talking about, there needs to be some kind of catechesis during the homily. It's not happening as much as we had wanted to. So there's probably going to be a happy medium between the two that's going to be coming about, I would say, or at least being emphasized in the seminaries in the next 20, 30 years. But nonetheless, it's got to be rooted in the scriptures that were read. That's the idea. And then finally, you have the prayers of the faithful. Also, too, another thing we talked a little bit about, and I'm not a music guy. I really don't have much of a music background at all. I like music, but I just don't know much about it. So I'm not an expert in this area. But from what I do understand, this can't be imposed on any parish. It's not possible. But I think what you'll see is more chanting coming about. So you'll see. From what I understand, the new Missal in itself is going to have all the Mass parts, and there's going to be musical notation to it all. And I think you're going to see a lot of mini Missalettes in the pews with the Mass parts with musical notation, so that, you know, it's like, it just reminds you it's there. If you want it, we could all be chanting the whole Mass from beginning to end if we wanted to. And you'll see some dioceses and some parishes doing that. Also, believe it or not, the readings, and so this is what gets to my point here, the readings as well can be chanted. And there's going to be sort of an idea and an emphasis in saying, let's chant the readings. So actually the scriptures would be chanted. And again, this is very much in continuity as to how the liturgy has been done when you talk about the whole 2,000-year gambit, and when you talk about all these other sorts of liturgical families. Chanting the scripture is really, it's in continuity with this broader tradition. Some of the things I've heard about, I like it when that, I mean me personally, I like it, and I can see the wisdom in it, some of the kind of the proverbial wisdom behind it. What I have heard said is that when the scriptures are chanted, there's an emphasis on just listening to the actual words. So the words come, and you're focusing on the words. You're not so focused on the person who's reading the scripture and their expression, their intonation, whether they have emotion behind it. Are they a good reader? Are they a bad reader? That kind of thing. Of course, you can say, well, they're a good chanter, a bad chanter. But it's a little bit impersonal, actually, because it's, you know, we're taking the Word of God and you're putting it, you know, the Gospel of Mark according to the Gospel of Mark. We don't speak like that. So you're taking the words, you're putting them on kind of a new context, and it gives you an opportunity to listen to the words themselves. You don't get caught so much into the human presentation of it. So it's a little impersonal, but that's actually intentional so that you can focus on the Word and move a little bit more towards thinking about what is God saying as opposed to how well this person's reading or what's their emotional expression or whatever.
Dave, as you talk about chanting,
yeah,
and there could be a difference between parish A and parish B,
yeah,
because some were more, I guess, aggressive and going towards it. Isn't that really going away from what their objective is, and that is we're a universal church with a universal ceremony? I could see more questions arising. Why is Church A here in their faith journey, and why is the Second Church not as far along, or why are they resisting or something like that?
Yeah. Well, I don't know. It's a good question you bring up. I don't know if I have an answer to that. Mostly, I don't think I can really respond to that very adequately because I don't know the details. I mean, I've heard priests talking about we're going to be made to be chanting, but I don't think that
it's a two-note chant.
It's really simple stuff.
Chant.
But I don't think you can make, like, how can you make someone do that? So that's my own personal opinion, is I think you're going to find some people who get excited and they get on board and they do the chanting, and then other parishes don't do it.
Will the presider be doing it?
Yeah, it'll really come down to the music ministry and the presider what they want to do. It's really what it's going to be. Obviously, if there's people in the parish who are really excited, they're going to try to push for it, and you know. Well, you'd see Mark would do a great, he'd chant the Mass wonderfully, you know.
For sure.
I don't know how Father John would feel about chanting the Mass, but, you know. No, I mean, you bring up a good point. I don't know if I can give you a fully adequate answer to that, mostly because I don't know the ins and outs of it. You know, there's a lot of unknowns for me still.
Are we going to get to the point where, I mean, I see our Christian brothers where it's, One service is contemporary and one is traditional and one
yeah.
is modern. Are we going to see something like that?
You might do that, you know. I mean, I could imagine a young clergyman coming into a parish and saying, like, he wants everything to be chanted, but he's like, okay, the people are going to kill him. So he'll kind of like break a deal and say, okay, we'll take one Sunday Mass and we'll do it sort of high church. Mm-hmm. And then the other ones, we'll just continue doing what we're doing. You know, it's that sort of thing. And people can come to the high church Mass and see, oh, we like it, we don't like it, it's that sort of thing. I mean, I can see that coming about, you know.
It makes sense.
Okay, so now after we go, this is general interview, let's get into the readings go by and then we have the gospel, all right? And let's see here. So we stand for the gospel. All right, now we stand for the gospel, if you look at my little outline, because thereby we signify that we are attentive to the words of our Savior and ready to go and do whatever he commands. Now there's a number of scriptures I put after that. For example, there's a scripture from the book of Kings, 1 Kings, where Elijah, the prophet Elijah, he's got this phrase, and it comes into a lot of the mystical tradition. There's a lot of sort of interpretive tradition about what Elijah means when he says this, but he says one of the first things that Elijah says as recorded in the Bible is, as the Lord lives before whom I stand. And then he goes on and he says something. He's in a confrontation with the king. But he says, as the Lord lives, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand. So he's standing before the Lord. So there's this idea that Elijah is a servant of the Lord because he's standing. The Lord's sitting on a throne. That's the imagery. You know, you got a king on a throne. You got the servant standing ready to do his bidding. Go get me that. Okay. It's that kind of thing. And also another passage from the book of Kings, this very kind of surreal, wild passage where you have these two armies are going to go into a battle, and you have all these prophets who are prophesying, encouraging one of the kings to go ahead into battle because he's going to be successful. And the king says, I'm kind of skeptical about these prophets. I think they're telling me what I want to hear. And so let's get a real prophet, one who I know is going to tell me what, you know, the truth. And so they get this prophet, Micaiah is his name, and Micaiah tells him the truth and says, you're going to get killed, buddy. You're going to go into this battle and be killed. But he says, how do I know that? And he shares this vision that he has. And in the vision, it's in heaven, and all the hosts of heaven, basically angels, and I would imagine in this context, demons as well, are standing before God. And then one comes before, and the Lord says to the spirit, says, who will go and deceive Ahab for me? Okay, I think that's what it. I think it's whatever king it is. I think it's Ahab, and the spirit comes before God, like stands before him, and says, "I'm going to go and be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets." Okay, and so that's where you get these false prophets from. But anyways, the point is, the spirit comes and he stands before God. There's this throne room, standing before it, and there's a passage from the Gospels I think of too, where Christ says, now, if you're a servant, the master sits down and you stand by the master as he's eating and you get his food and you do stuff like that. And when he's done, you know, you say, we're nothing but worthless servants. Okay, so it's the idea of the servant and he's standing there. So as we stand for the gospel, I think that's really what we're signifying. We're saying that we are here to listen to the words of our master, Christ, and we're ready to act upon them. Okay, whatever he tells us to do, we will do. That's the idea. So, before the gospel, we sing the Alleluia. Now, I'm going to talk, this will be a little segue into quite a discussion here. I hope you can follow me. I hope I do a good job explaining all this. Now, in the Alleluia is originally Hebrew words, and I wrote it, the script there on the paper, I think it's, what is it? What did I write? Okay, it's two words. Now, if you look at this word right here, that's one of the words for God. Yah. Okay? You've got probably, it might be Yahweh. I don't know how you pronounce it, but Yahweh possibly. It's the four-letter name of God. Then you've got Yah, that's another name of God. And this word right here is basically, it's like a command. It's an imperative. Praise. Okay, so it's requesting or asking. Praise the Lord. That's what. And then if you put the two together, it's hallelujah. All right? It's a Hebrew word. And it shows up in Psalms. Well, it shows up all over the Bible. But I'm just, for example, Psalms 148, 49, and 50. The three last Psalms. The first word of those Psalms in the Hebrew is hallelujah. Now, I'm going to talk about the Septuagint. I think, I can't remember where if I've mentioned this. I get these two classes that I'm doing confused. But anyways, the Septuagint is a translation of the Hebrew Bible into Greek. And there were Greek-speaking Jews that translated it into Greek hundreds of years before Christ. And by the time the Christian dispensation came around, especially outside the borders of the Holy Land, this was the translation that was read. Even in synagogues outside the Holy Land, they would read this Greek translation of the Bible in synagogues even. And for sure, outside the synagogues, for their own personal use, the Jews would read the Septuagint. And so when the gospel was being preached everywhere, that was the main Bible that the apostles and the early evangelists and teachers of the Christianity used. They use the Septuagint. If you look in the New Testament, I don't know if anybody's an avid New Testament reader, but sometimes you'll notice they'll quote the Old Testament, you'll go back to your Old Testament, and you're like, where did they get that from? I don't really find that in the Old Testament. It's because the Old Testament you're looking at is a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and they're quoting from the Septuagint. All right, that's the reason for the disparity, for the difference. So the Septuagint is a very, very prevalent, popular, important translation from that time period. And for the first 400 or 500 years, even in the West, it was the main Bible that was read by the Christians, by the early church fathers. And even in the West, when they made Latin translations, they translated the Latin Bible from the Greek, not from the Hebrew. All right? And it became kind of messy because it was everybody and their mother who was translating the Bible. Everybody was doing it. And so you couldn't find two manuscripts that they'd have huge differences between them. That's why it was Pope Damasus, I believe, who asked St. Jerome to do a fresh translation and translate on the basis of the Hebrew. So the Vulgate Bible is a Latin translation, but it's from the Hebrew and not from the Greek. Nonetheless, though, it's very interesting. There's a great, it's right at the time period when St. Augustine and St. Jerome are living around the year 400 AD, and I don't think they ever met each other face to face, but they knew each other very well because they carried on long and extensive epistolatory conversations, you know, through letters. They would write letters one to another, and Jerome was in Bethlehem, and Augustine was in North Africa. And they would write back and forth, and Jerome worked for years and years and years studying Hebrew, learning Hebrew from rabbis, even from Jewish teachers. And he had, by the way, some women who were some female ascetics that were living very close to him that had kind of a female monastery. And Paula was one of them. And he said, Jerome writes, it says that she could chant the Psalms in Hebrew, which is very, very rare for a Christian to be able to do that. Anyway, so they were really big into the Hebrew. They learned it all. And then he did a fresh translation of the Bible. But he sent the manuscripts to Augustine. And Augustine tried it out on the people. And the people hated it, absolutely hated it, because it was completely different from what they were used to. They're used to the Septuagint. They're not used to the Hebrew manuscripts. And in fact, what would happen was, Augustine even, there's a letter where he says, the people were actually shouting, they would be yelling out, like, that's not what my Bible says! Where are you getting that? When the Bible would be read or being preached from Jerome's translation. And it really was upsetting to the people. Now, actually, what happened was eventually, just from custom and usage, the Vulgate did catch on, but not the Psalms. Okay, so the Psalms in the West, Jerome's Hebrew translation from the Hebrew Psalms never caught on, because the Psalms are the most used portion of the Bible in our liturgy and in Christian usage in general, and there's specific Septuagintal style readings in the Psalms that people were so used to it they just could not embrace the Hebrew Psalter, couldn't do it. Never caught on, and it would go all the way up into very, very recently. So like only we're talking in the past maybe 50 years have Catholics really started to get into the Hebrew Psalms, all right? It's very interesting. Well, anyways, I'm saying all that to say that if you go to Psalm 148, 149, and 150, in the Hebrew it says Alleluia. Well, what did the Septuagint do? The Septuagint, the 70 translators of the Greek Old Testament, they took that Hebrew word and they transliterated it directly into the Greek. And so if you see, I've got the Greek, it says the Hebrew Alleluia straight into the Greek is Alleluia. Okay? And then when the Latin was made, the Latin just translated that word straight into the Latin. So that's how it comes now into the English usage, is Alleluia. So it's interesting. Well, you see, there's different philosophies behind Bible translation. So if you'll take the King James Bible, or this Bible, which I like this translation a lot, the Revised Standard Version. It's actually a Protestant translation. They translate directly from the Hebrew, and they say, praise the Lord. I mean, that is what it means, praise the Lord. But there's something that's missed, because this is a sacred word, and the Jewish translators of Septuagint intentionally kept this Hebrew word, brought it into the Greek, and then it was brought into the Latin. And so we say this Hebrew word You know, we've been doing it for 2,000 years. So it's nice to keep it that way, and it shows up in the liturgy. There's other Hebrew words. Remember I talked about before the word lesser known, but it's the same idea as the Sabaoth, Lord of hosts, Lord of Sabaoth. And that's in the Sanctus. Sanctus, 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 Dominus Deus, Sabaoth. That word Sabaoth is actually a Hebrew word. The Septuagint translators, these Jewish guys who translated the Old Testament into the Hebrew, into the Greek, they said, let's take this Hebrew word and bring it right into the Greek, and then it came into the Latin that way as well. Also, the word Amen. These are words we use and we don't even think about it, but Amen is a Hebrew word, and the Septuagint translators, they transliterated, they brought it right into the Greek, and then we brought it into the Latin, and it's part of our heritage. So it's a specialized word. And I don't know, I think it'd be pretty cheesy if we just suddenly up and started translating it, so be it. You know, wouldn't that really be, it'd just be such out of continuity with our tradition, you know? So, let's see here. Yeah, you've got other examples of that. That goes on and on. Like if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, Paul ends his letter by saying, Maranatha, which is a Hebrew word or an Aramaic word, which means may the Lord come. Now that he brought that Hebrew, he's writing in Greek and he's speaking in Greek, but he just uses this Hebrew word. Same thing when he says Abba, Father, right? The Spirit, like in Romans chapter 8 or in Galatians, I think it's somewhere in Galatians, but in Romans chapter 8 it says the Spirit of the Son is in our hearts and it cries out Abba. Okay, Abba is an Aramaic, it's a Semitic word. So when this person who's speaking Greek intentionally uses a word that's not in his own language, it's good translation principles to take, let's say we're going to bring this text into English, we don't translate the word Abba. Okay, the person who was writing it originally was intentionally using a foreign word. So as the translator, a good translation should say, well, it's intentional. We then also bring that foreign word right into our translation. So, because he's making a point by doing that. And the same thing with Maranatha. All right, and now the deacon comes up here. So, say the deacon, if there is a deacon, the deacon should read the gospel. That's the principle. If there's no deacon, the priest reads the gospel. But if there's a deacon, the deacon should read the gospel. He comes up to the priest to ask for his blessing. All right, we're back in our liturgy now. And he says, Iubi Domine benedicere. Now, this translation, it's really not a literal translation. We got it in English as your blessing, Father. It's really, Iubi Domine is pray, sir. Bless me. Okay? So, Domine, I believe Domine, I know Domine in Latin means like, Lord, okay? You say Dominus, that's like a big name, Lord. Domine is kind of like a little Lord, like sir, okay? And I think in other, like I know in Italy, priests are Don Renzo, for example, Don so-and-so, okay? We got Don Bosco, all right? We know about Don Bosco, Italian priest. And I think that word Don in Italian goes back to Dom in the Latin. So we say Father, the Italians say Don, or Dom. I'm sorry, the Italians say Don, but I think it goes back to this Domine. And, you know, it's not an exactly literal translation, but anyways, that's the way it is. Now, the priest prays a personal prayer. If we look at that here, let's see here, on page, what do we got? 10, starts in page 10. He says, Mundicor meum ac labia mea omnipotens Deus ut sanctum evangelium tuum digne valium nunciare. Cleanse my heart and lips, Almighty God, that I may worthily proclaim your holy gospel. So, page 10 going on to page 11. Now, the reference to this is actually to Isaiah. It's very interesting. In Isaiah chapter 6, you have this vision of Isaiah beholds God. I saw the Lord in the year that Uzziah died. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And the seraphim cried out one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And he says, "Woe is me! I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Okay, so he's basically, when he's in the presence of God and he's realizing how he's not worthy to proclaim the word of God as a prophet. His lips are unclean. He's spoken evil about others, and this is what people do. Okay, and so one of the seraphims goes to an altar, a heavenly altar or something. I'm not exactly sure how the vision works. He takes a coal, hot coal, and he brings it to the prophet's lips, and he sears his lips, he burns his lips. So this is where we're talking about, cleanse my heart and my lips, that I might worthily proclaim the gospel. And so, if you look down in footnote 17, the Latin is similar. It's an allusion. It's subtle. It's very subtle, but it's there. It's an allusion to that passage from Isaiah. The angel says to the prophet, "Okay, behold, your lips are clean now, and go and proclaim the word of God." So right before the priest is ready to announce the word of God, he's got to have his lips cauterized or seared or burnt or purified. Now we're Dominus vobiscum et cum spiritu tuo, the Lord be with you and with your spirit. I'm going to leave that whole discussion for another time. So we'll be changing how we say that, of course, but we'll talk about that later. When we get to the Eucharistic prayer, we'll talk about and with your spirit.
David, what does it mean when it says his train filled the temple? I looked that up after you mentioned it last week, Isaiah chapter 7.
Yeah, I think it's the train of, it's actually Isaiah 6. I was saying 7 last time, and I was making a mistake. It's actually Isaiah chapter 6, the train of his robe, I believe. So, so there's a vision of like this kind of a kingly figure with a long robe, and it fills the temple. I think that's what it is. Now, what's interesting here is... Oh, okay, first of all, there's another point to make. It's the priest who reads the gospel. All right, a layperson cannot read the gospel. The priest who reads the gospel, because the priest is residing in persona Christi. I don't know if you're familiar with this phrase, but the priest is... presiding over the liturgy in persona Christi, in particular over, of course, the Eucharistic prayer. All right, he is speaking the words of Christ, and he's consecrating the Eucharist, and he's offering on behalf of Christ. He's offering the Eucharistic sacrifice. It's Christ offering it through the priest. It's Christ offering himself through the priest. So Christ is both the priest and the sacrifice, and he's utilizing the human priest, the ordained ministering priest to do that. So it's very appropriate that it would be the priest that would read the gospel, because the gospel, now the whole Bible is the word of Christ, but the gospel in particular, it's kind of clear that it's the word of Christ because it's the historical words of Christ that he actually spoke and taught. So you have the priest proclaim those words. It's appropriate for the priest to be speaking those particular words. The other thing I could talk about. It's very interesting. We have the prophets, when we read the Old Testament, it comes before the gospel. So our Old Testament reading is ordered towards the gospel. It's ordered towards the New Testament. Now, if you go into a synagogue, how the Jews do their liturgy is they read the prophets first as well, but it's ordered towards the Torah. So they read the first 5 books of Moses like we read the Gospels. Okay, so they'll come and they'll read the Isaiah the prophet, and then they'll read from Deuteronomy or from Genesis or from Exodus or Leviticus or whatever, Numbers. So that's their high point. Whereas for us, Old Testament's ordered not towards the law, but forward to the New Testament. So it's just an interesting observation to see. Okay, now we have this, the triple crossing of the forehead. You use the side of your thumb, and you go over your forehead, you go over your lips, and you go over your heart. And there's a prayer that you can pray, a traditional prayer. There's a number of them. Something you might want to adopt. I like to do it myself. It helps you to try to enter into the gospel so that you can hear and obey. For example, you might say, may the word of the Lord be in my mind, on my lips, and in my heart. One variant of the prayer is, may the gospel guard my mind, bless my lips, and stay in my heart. There's an old-fashioned catechism that says, they sign themselves on their foreheads, signify they are not, nor will be ashamed to profess Christ crucified. So the forehead is the front. It's what everybody sees. So like shame, if you're ashamed of something, you know, you kind of turn red. You know, people can tell when they look on your forehead, all right? But if you're bold, you have a brazen forehead, you know. So if you're not ashamed of the gospel, people, so that's what you're doing. You're trying to strengthen your forehead. The prophet Jeremiah is a very interesting line. God says, go and talk to these people, whether they listen to you or not. And Jeremiah says, I'm just a youth. I can't do this. And he's all scared. And he says, behold, I have given you a brazen forehead. And you're going to go and you're going to oppose these people. So it's, you know, asking for strength that you might have the courage to profess the gospel in the face of public opposition.
David, the one I know is, you know, the three processes, one, in important for our thoughts.
Yeah.
And then you say, by the signal of the Holy Cross.
Uh-huh.
And then the mouth is from our enemy, deliver us.
Okay.
According to our, not for our hearts. It's all,
That's interesting.
The mouth,
yeah,
and in our hearts.
Oh, very good. So that would be another variant of this kind of prayer. So it says they sign themselves on their foreheads, okay, on their mouths to signify they will be ready with their mouths to confess unto salvation, and on their breast to signify that with their hearts they believe unto justice. That's talking about Romans chapter 8. Says that but the word is near you, on your lips and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we proclaim. Because if you confess with your lips that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So this, the mouth, the head, it's interesting.
David?
Yeah?
I thought that I had heard that the signing of the cross on the forehead, the lips, and the heart signified baptism as well.
Okay.
I don't know if that's, you know, if there's any...
Yeah, well, actually, you know, the passage in from Romans chapter 10, where it says a man believes... what is it? The word that's in your mouth, or it is in your mouth. If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That's actually a baptismal passage if you look at it in context. So maybe there's a connection there.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
You know, at baptism we you're an infant. Someone does it for you. But for example, in Mass, we at St. Charles we have the tradition of doing baptisms during the Mass, so everybody can renew their baptismal promises, and so you confess with your mouth and you make an act of faith from your heart. So yeah, it's definitely baptismal. It's a good connection. And there's all these other great scriptural texts. I'm not going to go through them all, but you got Philippians 4:7. May the peace of God guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Peace of God that surpasses understanding. In Hebrews 10:16, it's a quote from the Old Testament. I will put my law on their hearts and write it on their minds, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. Romans chapter 10, all these other passages, they're all good. Okay, so the next section, so we listen to the gospel, the homily is given. I talked a little bit about how the homily should be rooted in the scriptural text that we were just heard. And then we go into the creed. Now, the creed is absolutely wonderful. You'll have heard it called the one that's commonly said at Mass is called the Nicene Creed. That's a common name for it, is the Nicene Creed. It is actually possible to say the Apostles' Creed as well during Mass. It's just not done very often. In particular, I think it's common or advised even to do it during Lent for some reason, but I'm not sure about that. Anyways, normally you always hear the Nicene Creed. Now, the Nicene Creed goes back to, the name at least, goes back to the Council of Nicaea. And I've talked about this briefly before, but Council of Nicaea is the first of the 21 ecumenical councils. All right, the 21st ecumenical council was Vatican II. We just had it 50 years ago or whatever. And the first was the Council of Nicaea. And Nicaea was a town, or a city, I should say, right here in the geographical territory of Asia Minor, in the province of Asia, in the 4th century, the year 325. The Emperor Constantine convoked this council, and because of the Constantinian peace, because Constantine was a promoter and a defender of the church, there was, for the first time in a long time, enough peace and physical mobility to get enough representative bishops from the entire world together in one place. And it was called to adjudicate or to solve a dispute, a theological debate that started back in Egypt. So if we go to Egypt, the three main sees, remember I was talking about before in the ancient church, we got Rome, Alexandria, and Antioch. Okay, so Rome out this way, the star of the west, as the ancient fathers would call it. Then you have Alexandria here in northern Egypt, and you have Antioch in Syria up here. Those are the three main sees, along with Jerusalem, although Jerusalem's kind of complex. But for the most part, you got these three main sees. Now, in Alexandria, there was the bishop at the time, his name was Peter. This was around the year, say, 305, 310. I think it was, Peter was the bishop before Alexander. Bishop Alexander rebuked, and I think he came to the point where he excommunicated one of his priests. The priest's name was Arius. And Arius had been fairly overtly teaching that Christ is a creature and not God, not full God in the sense that God the Father is God, that he's a creature, that God the Father created him from before the world was made and used him as an instrument through which to create the world. So a very exalted creature, but a creature nonetheless, not divine. And he was teaching that. And there was a massive, he opened up a can of worms. It was a huge debate that came out. He got excommunicated, and what he did is he went to other bishops to get bishops on his side. And so then little by little, the church started polarizing over this issue about the status of Jesus Christ, whether he's a creature or not. All right. And the Council of Nicaea was called for the purpose of solving that debate and defining the nature of Christ's relationship to God and Christ's divine status. So it was convoked. There was a lot of debate that went on. There were other issues that were taken care of and solved and whatnot, but that was the main one. And there was a creed that was drafted. And it's not exactly like the one we recite in church, but it's pretty close. Okay, so we call it the Nicene Creed because it's kind of Nicene-ish. All right. The actual creed that was drafted is a little bit different, but it does contain this word, consubstantial, okay, in the Latin. It was done in Greek at that time, and the Greek word is homoousios. So the phrase is, the Son is homoousion to patri, okay, consubstantial with the Father. What does this word homoousios mean? Now, there's all this kind of lore that comes out after the fact, after Nicaea was gathered. So, for example, St. Athanasius, who was this big, he was the next bishop in line of Alexandria, and he fought tooth and nail to defend the consubstantiality of the Son with the Father. And he spent the rest of his life defending this because Nicaea, even though it solved the problem on the books, it didn't solve the problem politically. All right, because after Nicaea, it just got worse. And what made it even more complex is now the secular authorities got into the mix. Okay, so Constantine was Orthodox, but after he died, his sons were not necessarily. So some of his sons supported the Arian faction, and they would go and they would try to kill St. Athanasius, the Bishop of Alexandria, because he was one of the main guys that was really was opposing the Arians, and. At one point, I think the majority of the bishops of the church actually had formally subscribed to Arianism. Pretty incredible. The Pope never did. And Athanasius went to the Pope to get support and whatnot. Athanasius spent the majority, I think, of his life in the desert, hiding and writing letters and writing tracts and writing theological treatises against Arianism. And it was this long, drawn-out battle. It really took about 30, 40 years or more, 50 even years or 60 even, before things really settled down and Arianism was finally really kind of excluded and people were firmly Nicene in their theology, firmly Orthodox in their theology, and people were saying the Son is consubstantial with the Father. Athanasius says that Athanasius was Bishop Alexander's deacon at the time that the Council of Nicaea was going on. So Athanasius was there at the council, and he says that when we brought up the word homoousion, the Arians were like fled. They were like, don't do that. No, that was the one magic word that made them shudder. Okay, because every formula that they could devise, the Arians would be like, "Oh, we can sign our names to that. We can sign it." But see, it was their own interpretation. They knew they could interpret in their own way any kind of creed. But as soon as they put the word homoousion in, they're like, "We can't. There's no way that we can misinterpret that word." Okay, yeah, we'll get into what that word means. It's a technical word. It's very difficult to understand because we're getting into the central mystery of our faith, which is the Trinity. And the way that I can kind of explain it, if God gives me the power to, okay, to talk about the Trinity is not an easy thing, all right? There's some scriptural text on the board here. It goes back to the generation of the Son. When we say that Christ is begotten of the Father, what is the nature of this begetting? What is the nature of this generation, all right? And that Christ is begotten from the Father, we know simply from the fact that he's called Son and Father. Okay, so that relationship right there, we can establish the generation of the Son from the Father just by the fact that you get these two terms, Son and Father. You can establish it from the word only begotten. Okay, and that's why in the New Translation we bring out, it, we currently say only Son. But the new translation is going to say, it's unigenitus is only begotten, so that phrase begotten is there. also in Psalm 2, this is a very, very important psalm. It's one of the most important Christological psalms in the entire Psalter. It says, the Lord has said, thou art my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. Okay? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain against the Lord and against his Christ, against his anointed? And then, you know, so he says, thou art my Son, today I have begotten you. So that's another text that at least myth unpacked, if you really get to the depth of the meaning of that text, it's talking about the generation of the Son from the Father. Psalm 109. Now, who was it that brought up the difference between the enumeration of the Psalter? Some one Psalter. Mm-hmm. Who is that? Someone I was talking to. They were myth that you have in this in the Missal. The antiphon is the psalms that are included in the antiphon are enumerated according to the old-fashioned Vulgate's enumeration of the Psalter. Anyways, I don't think that the person's there tonight.
There's a Fulton Sheen prayer book that's way too.
Okay.
If you look at it, they used to send Psalm 91 or 90 to fill out of soldiers, but in his old prayer book, it's a different number. It's either 90 or 91.
Right, yeah, right, exactly. Okay, so you've got the old-fashioned Vulgate Psalter, and it's numerated differently than how, for example, this one's got this one. If you open the Psalter, it's got two numbers side by side. Okay, it's got a paragraph. Now the old-fashioned system goes according to guess what? The Septuagint. Okay. The Septuagint is really at the foundation of Christian tradition. And the church has always, both East and West, always enumerated the Psalms a certain way. That's the Christian tradition of the Psalter. The Jewish tradition's got a slightly different enumeration. They're only really one off. Except for the first few Psalms and the last few Psalms. Those are the same. But from Psalm, I think it's 10, to Psalm 142, there's going to be one difference. So, for example, you'll commonly hear Psalm 110. The Lord has said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's Psalm 110 as we say now, but we've always said for 2,000 years, Psalm 109. All right? Or Psalm 45, we'll say Psalm 45, it's thou art my tongue is as the pen of a ready scriv is ready like the pen of, like a pen of a scrivener. Thou art the fairest among the sons of men. Okay, this is another Christological psalm, Psalm 45. Well, traditionally it's Psalm 44. All right, and so forth and so on. Anyways, I'm just pointing that out here. So I'm using the old-fashioned enumeration here, okay? Psalm 109. That's another Christological psalm. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, there's a very important reading in Psalm 109 according to the Septuagint, as opposed to the Hebrew. All right? This is why the old-fashioned Psalter stuck, and we never switched over, historically speaking, we never switched over to the Hebrew Psalter. So this is an English translation of the Septuagint. Recent translation, very good, very scholarly. And if you go to Psalm 109 in this translation, this is what it says. If I can get there. Okay, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. A rod of your power the Lord will send out from Zion and exercise dominion in the midst of your enemies. With you is rule on a day of your power among the splendors of the holy ones. And this is the line. From the womb, before the day star, I begot you. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, so this is a very, very important Christological psalm. It's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. The apostles preached on this psalm all the time. It's the most quoted psalm in the entire New Testament. Now, in the Septuagint, it reads, from the womb before the morning star, before the day star, I begot you. Now, in the Hebrew Psalter, it reads, let's see here. Psalm 110, right? Because there's that one difference there. It says, from the womb of the morning, like dew, your youth will come to you. So there's no begetting going on in that one. All right? It's just a difference, all right? And to explain, well, which one's right? Which one's the true reading? I could do a whole class on that one. But just leave it for now, just to know that there's a difference here in these readings. And the Septuagint has got this Christological reading that focuses on the generation of the Son from the Father. Now, this generation is not just any generation, it's an eternal generation. It's an eternal generation. The Son is eternally begotten, eternally generated from the Father. And we can go to the New Testament now and see this. John chapter 5, verse 26, a very important passage. There's a lot of important passages in John. The Trinity comes out really strongly in the Gospel of John. But in John 5:26, if anybody has it in front of them, you can read it. From memory, I think it goes something like, even as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted the Son to have life in himself. Now that's very different. Okay, God's life is different than our life. God has life in himself. We have life not in ourselves, but in God. As it says in the book of Acts in chapter 17, St. Paul says, for in him, in God, we live and move and have our being. Our being, our very existence, and our essence and our nature and who we are and what we are is borrowed. Okay? It comes from God. God's not borrowing anything. Okay? He has life in himself. Now, there's a paradox in this verse. Jesus says that even as the Father has life in himself, so has he given. He's granted that the Son would not have borrowed life, but would have life in himself. That's the mystery of the eternal generation of the Son from the Father. Okay? A creation, for example, that's why we say he's begotten, not made. All right? Consubstantial with the Father. A creature has life not in himself, but in God. But the Son of God is not a creature. He's begotten, not made. So he has life in himself, just like the Father has life in himself. But yet that life that he has in himself is granted to him. That's the paradox. It's a mystery. The eternal generation is the most profound mystery of the Trinity. And there's a passage from Isaiah in chapter 53. It's another Christological passage, and it says, who can declare his generation? And so all the ancient fathers would always interpret that. They'd be like, don't try to figure it out. Who can declare his generation? It's a mystery. Okay, this is the most profound mystery that we're talking about in our faith, in the Trinitarian faith. So when we say that the Son is consubstantial with the Father, here I got some little explanations here. Okay, the first point, if you look on the back here, consubstantial with the Father. When we say the Son is consubstantial with the Father, we mean to say that the Son and the Father are one and the same concrete thing. Now this is where the mystery comes in. The divine nature, as communicated to the Son in the eternal generation, is not specifically but numerically one with that of the Father. Completely, you can't understand how that could be the case, but it is the case. We take it on faith. When a human father, I'm going to contrast that too, when a human father begets a human son, he does communicate his nature to that son, but the relationship is a generic one. Okay, they're two members of the same class, human. All right, so we all share a nature in common. That's human nature, but we're all numerically distinct. All right, I'm one human. Walter's another human. Cole's another human. Okay, so it's multiplied and enumerated. But completely unlike that, when the Father begets the Son, and He does so from all eternity, in that generation, there's no generic relationship. They're numerically identical. The Father and the Son, their nature, the nature they share, is numerically the same, self-same, identical thing. You can't visualize it. Don't try to visualize it.
Because it's a thing of cloning, you know? That's how you think.
Yeah. But that would be just like a human generation, though, because it would be two instances of... It's two members of the same class. But see, the Father and the Son are not two members of the same class, God, right? There's no two gods. There's only one God. Right. So, and they also, too, Walter and I, last time I checked, we had two different wills and two different intellects. Okay? The Father and the Son, there's only one will. Because there's one divine nature, so there's only one will in God and only one intellect in God. All right? It's not easy to understand, all right? So that's what we're talking about when we're talking the word consubstantial, all right? This is a very, very technical theological term.
David,
so, yeah, Cole.
You just said one divine nature, and I think the Catechism says each person of the Trinity has his own divinity. Is that right or wrong?
I mean, you got to show me the passage in the Catechism. If I put it in context, I could probably understand what they're talking about. Off the cuff, I'm not going to be able to speak to that. So that's one thing I say. Then the second bullet point I got here. Now, our current translation has one in being. Okay. Now, one in being is not a terrible translation, right, of consubstantialem, but someone might argue that this rendering might be interpreted more easily in a generic sense, which would, in fact, falsify our understanding of the Son's relationship to the Father. Okay, so for example, it wouldn't be a complete abuse of language if I said that I'm one in being with Walter. Okay, we share the same nature because we're both human beings. That's not how the Father and the Son are related to one another. They're not two members of a class. All right.
Dave, did you say they're virtually identical?
Not virtually. They are
exactly identical.
Yeah, identical. They are of the same exact self, same substance.
I get a sense.
The only how differentiation takes place in the divine nature is purely from the divine generation of the Son, the eternal generation of the Son. That procession, so the Father is the first principle in the Trinity, and He generates the Son and He spirates the Holy Ghost. Okay?
What?
Spirates. All right, that's kind of a technical phrase. All right, He spirates the Holy Spirit and He generates the Son. Those two, which they're also called processions, those two processions set up a relationship. Okay? And that's what the persons of the Trinity are, is their relations within the Godhead.
And that's the biggest part of the mystery, right?
Exactly. Those relations, that procession.
Exactly the same when one generated the other, and they'll always
right.
be the same.
Yeah. Right.
Does the Eastern Church have the same approach to the Trinity?
Slightly different. The Latin West usually will start from the unity of the Godhead and we will then kind of theologize to the persons. The East usually starts with the persons, and then they kind of start to reason about how they can be one. So they kind of have a different method. I would say they're compatible. I mean, I don't think there's any real profound conflict between the two, but there's definitely a difference of approach. Augustine really has kind of set the tone for our approach. But when we, the creed is Eastern. So, I mean, this is what the Easterners say, you know. So when they talk about the eternal generation of the Son, all this is the same. You know, East-West, there's no difference when we're talking about that. And they know that the eternal generation is the... In fact, the Easterners are more big on saying that the eternal generation of the Son is a mystery than the Westerners, because Augustine began to think of analogs to the generation of the Son and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in terms of our intellect. So in a person's intellect, there are motions external... Okay, so when we make an act, we can make an external act, but then there's also internal acts that we can make. Okay, and they're totally... We can make an act of faith, for example. That's a completely internal act. I could be frozen still. I just made an act of faith. You didn't see it. Okay? So you can have internal acts. Well, that's what... We begin to use these analogs where the Son is the conception, because He's the Word. He's the rational conception of the Father. And then the Spirit is the love that exists between the Father and the Son. The two highest human faculties are the intellect and the will, and the Son corresponds to the intellect, and the Spirit corresponds to the will. So we got kind of these analogs, but we're not trying to say it's not a mystery, that's for sure. We're just trying to give things that we can say, oh, it's kind of like that, you know. And the Easterners don't do that. They just say, who can declare His generation? They leave it that. So let's see here. Now, on my third bullet point, I said, if one in being, okay, now that's our current translation. If one in being was chosen because it was thought to be closer to the Greek of the original Nicene Creed, this is again an attempt to circumvent the liturgical text. This is kind of, I'll explain what I mean by this. There was a certain, false accusation, I'm trying to use this technical term. A libel or something, you know. I think I've heard, and I don't know for sure, but I've heard that the translators of our current translation, their mindset was kind of like, well, let's try to translate homoousios, which is the Greek of the Nicene Creed. Let's try to translate that. Let's not look at consubstantialum. So what they're trying to do is, look, what we're doing is we're taking this Latin text and we're translating it. We're not doing this thing where we're trying to go back to, you know, this previous Greek creed. That's not what we're trying to do. This is our liturgy. Translate this. Stick to this. So there's a little bit of a misunderstanding. This is something you'll find. People will do this thing like... when we say that the new translation of the Missal is more scriptural, what really we're saying, I mean, you've got to be careful about that, because we're not trying to like go past the liturgical text back into the scriptures and translate the scriptures or something. It's not what we're doing. We're saying that the liturgical text, our Latin, the typical Latin edition itself, has a lot of scriptural allusions in it. And when we have a more formal and tighter translation of that liturgical text, as a result, as an end result, it becomes more scriptural, because those scriptural properties and characteristics of it kind of rise to the surface. But we're not doing this thing where we're pushing the liturgical the Latin typical text aside, trying to get back to the Greek original or something. That's not what we're trying to do. And I've heard it said that when they translated the phrase one in being, that's possibly what the guys were trying to do, is try to get homoousios. They were translating homoousios. So if that's another, that would be another kind of fault, I would think, of the current translation. It's not a grievous fault, but it's a little bit of a misunderstanding of what the task, the interpretive, the translative task is. Now, I go down now, 1, 2, 3. Now, the fourth bullet point, I say, now you might translate consubstantialem patri as of the same substance with the Father. I mean, that is a possible translation. Or of one substance with the Father, or of identical substance with the Father. But the meaning of these translations, no less than consubstantial with the Father, will be opaque to most people. They're not going to know what that means. Okay, so these phrases are still going to need explanation and study and meditation. The phrase has to do with the central mystery of our faith, the doctrine of the Trinity. It's no wonder it's mysterious. All right. So people are like, what's consubstantial mean? What the heck are we saying this for? Well, we're talking about something kind of difficult and mysterious. It's no wonder that we want to, you know, it's not going to be completely transparent to us immediately.
David, when they came up with these words in the first place, wouldn't they have to, like, make up a new word because they're trying to explain something that they didn't even know about before? So it seems like the language had to invent a new word to try to explain it.
You're close to it, I think. You're close to it. The word homoousios was used, actually, in other contexts, but actually it had a generic meaning to it. And so, actually, how it's used in the creed, and especially how it's used in tradition, is it erases that generic meaning, and it becomes completely technical. It becomes completely removed from its common usage in the broader Greek language, and it becomes specific, has a specific meaning attached to it in a religious context. It becomes completely technical. But yeah, you're right. I mean, it's basically a new word, or at least the meaning is new. Now, I got here was this fifth bullet point down. I say, it's true, here's another, these are just considerations, okay, for why we're using this word consubstantial. It's true that the average Catholic probably won't know what consubstantial means, but the average Catholic probably doesn't know what one in being means, all right, either. Using familiar words doesn't make the mystery of the Son's relationship to the Father any easier to understand. If anything, it might mislead people into thinking they understand something they really don't. It's like, oh yeah, one in being, oh, I know what that means. Do you really? I don't. Okay, so this is tough stuff here. It's the Trinity. Now, the next point I said, in the end, it's best to retain the transliteration, consubstantial, right? It's a technical, religious, theological word that's been passed down and received into our tradition. And then also, too, many English translations of the Creed in the past have just brought the word into English. So if you look at old missals, okay, with the older form of the Roman Rite, and they'll have a right-hand English translation, many of them will, and they'll use the word consubstantial. All right, it's very common. Protestant. I've seen Protestants who believe they adhere to the Nicene Creed. Old Protestant creeds they translate into English as consubstantial. It is in the English language. It's just not very common. And that brings me to my next point. I think. Second to next point here. My next bullet point says consubstantial is a special word that we don't use for anything else in our experience, but it describes a very special thing. Right, Jesus' relationship to the Father, which is not like anything in our experience. And then finally, I said, if it's said, wait, this is supposed to be a traditional word that has come into common usage? No one's ever heard of it. But the thing is, though, is if most Catholics today are unfamiliar with this word, it's because we didn't include it in the English translation of the liturgy back in 69. We're trying to remedy that now so that we can join most Catholics of the totality of our history, not just the Catholics of our contemporary time period. Because historically speaking, most Catholics certainly would be familiar with the word consubstantial. All right. So if you want to be democratic about it, let's include all our ancestors as well as the people who are living today.
David, I've got a question about the creed. As I'm just looking at it, it might be because I missed the first meeting.
Yeah.
I noticed that the way we read the creed now is we state we believe and we and we believe.
Yeah.
And in the new version, quote unquote, the new version, we're stating, I believe.
Yeah.
I believe. Is this?
We're going to talk about that right now.
Yeah.
Okay.
If you go back,
you flip the page over. I kind of jumped ahead to the word consubstantial. But if you flip the page back over, the first, now remember this freight, this little symbol I've got, NTD, stands for New Translation Distinctive. Like a little logo, I should rant, and I should get a patent on that or something. New Translation Distinctive. Okay, I believe. So I directly was going to address that. All right, people ask that question. So if you look in our order of Mass on page 12, okay, if you look right on page 12 in our order of Mass, it's a credo in unum Deum. Credo means I believe. All right, I mean, this is what the Latin means. It can't mean anything else. If you're going to translate the Latin, just say, I believe. It's really not difficult. Now, it is true that the original Nicene Creed, the Creed is drafted up at Nicaea, and the Creed, as it was received in the Greek tradition at the Second Ecumenical Council of Constantinople, began with we believe. And again, I think it's possible that the translators of 69 were trying to do this thing of like, let's go back to the beginning, let's go back to the Greek. I think that's possibly what they're doing, but again, it's you're circumventing our liturgy. We're Latin, Roman, right? This is our liturgy here. Let's translate this. So that's the kind of the emphasis that's going on right now. So that's possibly what they were doing. But, you know, even in the East, to this day, when you walk into an Eastern church, they say, I. Okay? Because there's a difference between the creeds as they were drafted up at the councils and then how they were received in the liturgical tradition. This is what I've always talked about with friends in seminary. For example, one thing that we do in our creed is we have what's called the filioque clause. In the third article, we say the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, and then we have filioque, and the Son. And the Son. Now, in the East, they don't have that. They don't have the filioque clause. Okay, and it wasn't originally there. We did add that in, without a doubt, in the West. Now, people say, for ecumenical relations, they say, what do you think? Should we take that out of the creed? You know, make it smooth the relations over with the Easterners? And I say, well, look, you know, a lot of the Easterners accuse us of changing the creed, but it's like we're not dummies. There's a difference between the creed and the council, as it was produced at the councils, and then our liturgical tradition. Like, we can't have the liberty to have this in our liturgy? I mean, it's part of our liturgical tradition. We're not changing the creed. It's not like we're going back to the Council of Nicaea or the Council of Constantinople, and we're going to just, like, you know, in some kind of tyrannical manner, changing the creed. That's not what we're doing. This is our liturgy. So, and even, like, my point is even in the East, in their liturgy, they say, I believe. So they change it too, you know.
But the Apostles' Creed is, I believe.
The Apostles' Creed is, I believe, yeah. Oh, there's a lot of different creeds. Some begin with we, some begin with I.
Dennis? I thought I read in maybe a little book that they handed out that we have from Father Purple, and meant that one of the reasons they've gone from we to I is because when you stand up and you say this, you say we were speaking for everyone.
Yeah.
When you say, I believe, I mean...
It's a personal act of faith.
If everybody says, I guess we believe.
Yeah. Dennis, I think there's probably something you can unpack out of that, but I would say the main thing is, look, it says credo, so just translate it, I believe. That's really the main reason. That's what it says. Yeah, it really is. It really is not too much more mysterious than that. But now, let's see here. Okay, the second point I've got under that, that I believe, says, now, Dennis, here's something that kind of ties into what you're saying. Aquinas, St. Thomas Aquinas, taught that the I in the creed is the church, the body of Christ. The use of the first person singular thus highlights personal responsibility as well as communal identity and oneness in belief. So the I mean, this is what he taught. It's kind of his mystical interpretation of the creed. What he's saying is when we say I, it's really the church speaking as the singular body of Christ, one person. I mean, that's it's a mystical interpretation of the creed. There's something to it, without a doubt. So it's neat. You capture both things. You have your own personal profession of faith, I believe, I, David Tedeschi, but then also then the church then speaks through me. The church, we. The we speaks through us individually.
What is it that the Eastern Church gets so ruffled about with the filioque?
Again, they have slightly different Trinitarian theology than we do. They understand the Son, the procession of the Holy Spirit a little bit different than us. I think after looking at, I haven't studied it super extensively, but over the years of kind of visiting and revisiting and looking at it, and many Catholic theologians say this, and many Eastern theologians say it too, there's no real contradiction between the two. There's no real contradiction between the two. They will commonly say that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son, and we will say from the Father and the Son, but it's very complex. The Trinity is very complex, and when you really break it all down and you look at all the different angles and stuff, there's no fundamental contradiction between our belief about the procession of the Holy Spirit and their belief about the procession of the Holy Spirit.
Sure
I think that
they sure get ruffled about it, though. You hear people
they do, but you know what? I think they're trying to pick a fight.
Yeah.
Really. But and there's many very ironic and amiable Easterners that say, no, that's not the difference between us. You know, exactly. That's right. They'll also make a big point about the Immaculate Conception of Mary. I had mentioned that in another class. And again, I think they're trying to pick a fight because there's really no difference in our beliefs. It comes down to the Pope. That's the real issue. They don't recognize the Pope the way that they don't ascribe to him the authority we ascribe to him. That's the main difference. And I've talked with Eastern theologians, okay, for example, John Baer, who's a professor at St. Vladimir's down in New York City, and he says, he goes behind closed doors, look, There's no difference between us, but it's the Pope. That's the issue. Okay, so he's like kind of a moment of honesty, you know. But you will see a lot of Orthodox will make a big point out of it, you know, because I think they want to pick a fight. In particular, you got these guys on Mount Athos in Greece. Like, if we were, okay, if the Eastern Church ever got back with us, the Mount Athos monks would never, they would be their own, they would be like, we are the righteous remnant. All 2,000 of these monks on this island were, you know, that's their attitude. Okay, so let's go to the next phrase here. Oh, yeah. Now it says, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Now this is not a new translation distinctive. I just want to talk about this because, we've got only 15 minutes. I kind of wanted to talk about the creed in general, not just the new translation, but I wanted to talk about the creed in general. I'll just bring this one point out. Okay, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty. This is really big here. We don't understand fully what we're saying right here. This is really, really monumental. The Father is a New Testament term for God. The Almighty is an Old Testament term for God. So we believe in one God, the Father Almighty. What we're saying is in distinct contradiction to, now if you're in my other class, you know that there's all these early heresies that were saying the God that Jesus Christ came to reveal is not the God of the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament is an evil God, he's a lesser God, he's a different God from the God of Jesus Christ. So you got Gnostics, Marcion was saying that, the Docetists were saying that, you've got all these different groups that were trying to drive a wedge between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and saying that there's a contradiction between the two. The God of the Old Testament is actually not the God that Christians worship. And what the Orthodox Church is saying is that we believe in one God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Almighty, the Old Testament Creator God, the one who maker of heaven and earth. Okay? Because what they were saying is this kind of heresy comes out of the understanding that matter is evil, matter is inherently dark and nasty, and it could not have been from God. God could not have made matter, because God is so transcendent and pure and good, and matter is evil. It's a chain. Our bodies are bad. We're chained into our bodies, okay? And, you know, Jesus came to liberate us from our bodies. And this is what the Gnostics were saying, okay? So, but what we're saying, the Orthodox is saying that, the Orthodox line is that the God that created the worlds is the God of Jesus Christ, period. That's our first affirmation in the creed. Mm. It's really, really important. So, you know, it's, and I think you see it today, too. People, you find this, I think it's kind of a return of Marcionism of a sort. People, like, they don't like the Old Testament. Like, I like the New Testament, but the Old Testament, the Old Testament God is scary, and you know, that's kind of the mindset. But you're doing what the very first error, theological error, was that we rebuked and rebutted in the creed when we said, "I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth." Don't separate the Old and the New Testaments. Okay, new translation distinctive here. This is the third bullet point down. We've got, of all things, visible and invisible. So if you look here in our order of Mass, again on page 12 here, the first kind of paragraph of the creed, our new translation says, of all things visible and invisible, and that's a translation of visibilium omnium et invisibilium. And that, in turn, if you look in footnote 18, is a direct quotation from Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. So Paul says that through Christ all things were made, things visible and invisible. Now our current translation says of all that is seen and unseen. And actually, as far as his phraseology, that's kind of a nice rhythm there, of all things seen and unseen. That's a nice rhythm to it. But it's a preferred translation to say all things visible and invisible. Because if you say all things seen and unseen, for example, you might be talking about the planet Pluto. Like, I don't see the planet Pluto, right? But that's not what the creed is actually saying. The creed is saying that God has created the material universe, but also the unseen universe of the angels. So that's what it's talking about. It's talking about angels. Now, it's not that I don't see an angel just because he's too far away or something for me. I don't see an angel because I can't see an angel. It's not possible. for us to see angels. They're incorporeal, non-material beings.
Angels.
So it is a better translation, things visible and invisible. So we improved it there a little bit.
David.
Yeah, Jose.
Well, when they see that the angels appear to the pastors, or the angel appears to so-and-so.
Yeah, angels can appear, but what they do is they take creation and they manipulate it to be seen, to create an image. Yep. It's pretty amazing, but that's what it is. Yeah. They actually take matter and they assemble it into an image. So like if in the book of Tobit, if you read the book of Tobit, you have Raphael who accompanies Tobias on this big long journey, and at the end he actually reveals, like, I didn't really eat. Everything I did was just an illusion, was an appearance. So it's not an incarnation. For example, when Christ became man, he took up a full human nature. When Christ ate, he really ate. When an angel eats, he doesn't really eat. When an angel does things, it's an appearance. It's an image just to help us.
David, you're saying the visible and invisible is what we're going to go to.
Yeah.
And it makes it more clear.
I think so too. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, because we're talking about angels there. And the word seen and unseen, like I said, you know, I don't see the planet Pluto, but Pluto's not invisible. You know?
Right. Okay.
Okay, third point down here, new translation distinctive, the only begotten Son. Okay, so I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son. That's the new translation. That translates filium Dei unigenitum. Or does it say unigenitum? Yeah, unigenitum. Uni is only or one, and genitum is generation, begotten, begetting. So it's a literal translation of that word, unigenitum. And it brings out the fact that the Son is generated. It kind of highlights the eternal generation of the Son, this mystery that we've just been discussing. There's a lot I could get into about only. I studied the Greek New Testament for years, and I started realizing that, you know, you have, like, even the Revised Standard Version, and again, I like this translation. I'm not bashing it. I think this is a decent translation. They use the word only. They'll translate in the Greek, now, not the Latin, but the Greek New Testament's monogenes. And they translated only, and I took like 3 weeks and I studied the word monogenes. Okay, I read all these books on monogenes and all this stuff. And only is a possible translation, but when all is said and done, you can still translate it only begotten. And that's the more traditional rendering. But a lot of scholars in the 60s wrote huge treatises. I mean, we're talking books of research why it should be only, not only begotten. And there's something to it, but it could still be translated only begotten. but that's the Greek. We're talking about the Latin anyways. As it's been received in the tradition, it's unigenitum, clearly should be translated only begotten. Okay, now the next new translation distinctive is born of the Father before all ages. So I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages, as opposed to what we have right now, eternally begotten of the Father. Now, that born of the Father before all ages translates the Latin and ex patre, out of the Father, natum, born, ante, before, omnia, all, saecula, ages. All right? It's just a literal word-for-word translation. Our current translation is eternally begotten of the Son, eternally begotten from the Father. Is that what it says? Eternally begotten of the Father. You know what? That's an accurate meaning. Talking about the eternal generation of the Son. That's an accurate meaning. So that our current translation gets the meaning very well, but we're just doing the literal thing right now. That's the new phase.
David, why are we going back to the Latin translation, not to the Greek, or even not to the Aramaic? And I know probably you explained that, but...
I mean, there's no Greek version of our liturgy. Our liturgy is in Latin. It's as simple as that.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
But the original writings were in Aramaic or Hebrew, then translated to Greek.
In the scriptures.
But there was no liturgy.
You could talk about that when you come to the scriptures, but as far as the liturgy goes, I mean, we have a Latin liturgy. There's no Greek version of our liturgy.
It was created in Latin. So that's right.
For the West.
Latin is the source language of the...
In the West.
The liturgy.
In the West, yeah. I mean, the... How liturgy develops is very slow accretions and changes over time, and it kind of branches out according to the geographical locale. All right, and so in the West, it's Latin. It's developed this way. There's no Greek version. We don't have a Greek original.
Indeed.
In the East, their liturgies might be in Greek or in Aramaic or in whatever, but that's their liturgy, not the Roman liturgy. Okay.
Doesn't the word born really imply a beginning in times? I realize it says before all ages, but I find that more confusing than...
Well, begotten.
Yeah.
The word begotten can be used, you know, both begotten and born.
Yeah.
I would say that if you have an objection to the word born, you should have an objection to the word begotten. Because begotten is what human beings, you know, it's part of our experience as well. Yep. Okay, so now we talked about consubstantial with the Father. I don't know if that helped you guys out or not. It's still difficult, right? It's not like it's easy here. Consubstantial. Under that I've got, and by the Holy Spirit was incarnate of the Virgin Mary. Okay, this is an interesting phrase here. Currently we have, let's see here, now we're on page 13. Oh wait, where are we?
Yeah, 13.
Page 13, okay. By the Holy Spirit was incarnate of the Virgin Mary. Our current translation is by the power of the Holy Spirit, he was born of the Virgin Mary. Now there's no born going on there. If you look in the Latin, it says, et incarnatus est, and he was incarnate, de Spiritu Sancto, of the Holy Spirit, ex Maria Virgine, out of the Virgin Mary. So there's no being born going on right there. And it is, the new translation is more accurate because what we're talking about is the incarnation of Christ that took place at his conception. It's not at his birth. We're not talking about his birth, we're talking about his conception. When Mary, when Our Lady gave her fiat to the angel, when she said, be it done unto me according to your word, the word became flesh. Mm-hmm. Right there. It wasn't his birth. We're not talking about his birth right here.
Yeah.
Also, too, I think theologically, getting back to these ancient heresies, it says he was incarnate of the Virgin Mary. It's like he took his flesh from her, which is a very important part of our faith. Christ was a full man. He was he took his humanity from the Virgin Mary, as opposed to saying that, like, for example, Marcion. Remember Marcion, this guy who said the Old Testament God is different from the New Testament God. Marcion said that Christ appeared on the earth and he was born of the Virgin, but he went through her and took nothing from her. But he went through her like water through a pipe and took nothing from her. So that Christ came into the world, but it's like he's not fully human. That's the idea. He didn't take a human nature from anything or anyone. Mary was this kind of occasion or accidental conduit through which he entered into the world. Hmm. But it's like he came straight from heaven down to earth. Woohoo! Here I am! But it's important that he's truly born of the Virgin Mary and he takes his humanity from her. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, he can't represent us. He's not a true representative of humanity. He's not one of us. God has not come amongst us.
Why would he be here in the first place if that were the case?
Yeah.
I'm here.
Yeah. To give us a message. Because it's for Gnosticism, it's just knowledge. There's no atonement with the Gnostics. He came to tell us the truth about how we're in divine in our nature and we're going to be released, he's returned back to our divinity when we're released from our bodies and this kind of stuff. It's kind of New Agey. A lot of New Age stuff says this. Okay, also here, now, you know, I got the ugly underbelly of the seminaries is we have the phrase, say the black and do the red. Okay? Say the black and do the red. Well, what does the red say? What does the red tell us?
Bow until you become man.
Bow. All right, and it's there. We know one does it, but it is there. Okay.
I do it.
Okay. And now, why are we bowing there? Like, we used to kneel, right? It used to be a genuflection at the time of that when we said that word. Why is that? Because this is the central moment of the incarnation. It's really, in some ways, I mean, the cross is the atonement, yes, but if Christ hadn't become man, he couldn't have suffered, he couldn't have merited atonement for us. So the incarnation is really what it's all about in a lot of ways. It's very primary, at least. Let's just say that. So that's why we honor that with a bow. Okay, the other two points are not really super deep worth talking about. I think that's pretty good. There's a lot more I could say about the Creed in general, getting into the third clause in particular on the Holy Spirit. A lot of beautiful scriptural allusions or direct quotes from the scripture. But I don't want to go over an hour and a half. Any general comments or questions or anything? Yeah, Jim?
Who came first, the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed?
The Apostles' Creed in some ways is prior, but in some ways not, because it went through a really long development. You can find primitive versions of it from the 2nd century. That really probably do go back to the Apostolic times. Okay. But it went through so many changes that its final form, as we have it right now, is after Nicaea.
Yeah, your pages had...
So it's kind of... These things, they didn't develop over long periods of time.
I'm missing them. Do I have an hour? 15?